Now let's unite in the praise of God. We're singing in Psalm 119 and it's part 7, verses 49 to 56. A tune is solely. Remember, Lord, thy gracious word, thou to thy servant spake, which for a ground of my sure hope thou causest me to take. This word of thine my comfort is in mine affliction, for in my straits I am revived by this thy word alone. Verses 49 to 56. Remember, Lord, thy gracious word, how to thy servant spake, which for a ground of my sure hope thou causest me to take. This word of thine my comfort is, in mine affliction, for in my straits I am revived by this thy word alone. Unite in prayer and ask the Lord's blessing upon his word. O most blessed God, eternal, immutable, the only wise God, we come and look to thee now to bless our meditation this morning, that it might be encouraging to us and a challenge, that we might be the better for our time in thy word, that we might bring more glory to thy name and more honour as we look to thy word now to instruct us. Help, O preacher and hearer, that together we might have that profit, that means of help and encouragement in those things that are spiritual and eternal, to the glory of thy name in the Lord Jesus. Amen. Turning again then this morning to Isaiah chapter 36 and 37. We have joined them together, but we do in short reading and looking at various principles. We read the opening section last week. We are continuing in the chapter. Let's read from verse 12. Isaiah chapter 36 verse 12. And Rabshakeh said, Hath my master sent me to thy master unto thee to speak these words, hath he not sent me to the men that sit upon the wall, that they may eat their own dung and drink their own piss with you? Then Rabshakeh stood and cried with a loud voice to the Jews' language, or in the Jews' language, and said, Hear ye the words of the great king, the king of Assyria. Thus shall the king, let not Hezekiah deceive you. He shall not be able to deliver you. Neither let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord, saying, The Lord will surely deliver us. This city shall not be delivered into the hand of the king of Assyria. Hearken not to Hezekiah, for thus saith the king of Assyria, Make an agreement with me by a present, and come out to me, and eat ye every one of his vine, and every one of his fig tree, and drink ye every one the waters of his own cistern, until I come and take you away to a land like your own land, a land of corn and wine, a land of bread and vineyards. Beware lest Hezekiah persuade you, saying, The Lord will deliver us. Hath any of the gods of the nations delivered his land out of the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath, of Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim? And have they delivered Samaria out of my hand? Who are they among all the gods of these lands that have delivered their land out of my hand, that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem out of my hand? But they held their peace, and answered him not a word, for the king's commandment was saying, Answer him not. Amen. Sufficient to be read for this morning, and we trust the Lord will bless that reading of his word to us. Well, in our weekly ministry on the prophecy of Isaiah, we have frequently noted references to the Assyrians as the enemy of God's people. But in coming to these chapters, chapter 36 and 37, we find the prophet devotes all his comments to a particular occasion when they came against Jerusalem. And we also find this in the second book of Kings, chapter 18 and 19, and also in the second book of Chronicles in chapter 32. And because Isaiah had previously made some brief comments upon the Assyrians invading Jerusalem, we thought it best to take the two chapters together and note principles that we should derive from them, which are instructive about the God of Isaiah and of his trust in him, and of the folly and tactics of the enemy who serves Satan, their master. Now, last week, we noted that Sennacherib, the king of the Assyrians, is designated by the leader of their army, the great king of Assyria. But God shows by the outcome of this historical event who really is the great king. For Isaiah had referred to him in chapter 32, verse 1, of the king who would reign in righteousness. Referred to also in Revelation chapter 17, verse 14, as the king of kings and the lord of lords. And so, greatness is with this king, who, in the words of Colossians 1, verse 19, in whom all fullness dwells. Now, in verse 16 of this first chapter of Colossians, we are told all things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist, even the life and ways of the great king Sennacherib, who was to find that his strength was reduced to utter weakness in a moment by the one who is truly the great king, before whom we read on the great day of judgment, from whose face the earth and the heavens fled away, Revelation 20, verse 11. Now, we've made some comments upon the greatness of our God, which is inherently and eternally so. And we've noted that his greatness is in himself and what he does. And it's very prominent in Scripture, and we've shown especially reference to the greatness of God in the Psalms and in the book of the Revelation. We've also noted that the enemy are subtle as to the tactics they employ. For in order to cause the people not to trust in Hezekiah, who would have the people to trust in God in such a perilous occasion, they sought to slander him, that what he'd been doing regarding the worship of God was not in their best interest, verse 7, and that he'd been deceiving them, verse 14. And we've shown that the Lord has told his people they will be slandered. Things falsely laid against them, Matthew 5, verse 11. For Satan is troubled by faithful saints who seek to honour God's will, and so he'll seek to influence people to have no confidence in them. He'll malign their character. And there's so much we could say about this, which we've observed all too often against good people. Things said about them which is intended to cause people not to think well of them. Good characters destroyed in the minds of the people. But not with they who know better and question such accusations. Concerning this event, the king calls upon the people to trust. Now, that's the key word in this section. To trust, dominant in chapter 36, 7 times, and also once in chapter 37, verse 10. And when we were in chapter 26, we made some comments upon trusting in the Lord. For in verse 4 we read, trust ye in the Lord forever. For in the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength. And our present chapter, Hezekiah, in his trust in God, calls upon the people to do so. While Rabshakeh tells them they were foolish to do so. Now the text we've quoted from chapter 26 verse 4 refers to trusting in a powerful God because he has everlasting strength. Now the strength of the Assyrians had been displayed again and again in defeating all their opponents, all that they'd come against. They defeated nation after nation. During verse 11 to 13 they boast about it. And this was told to the people of Jerusalem, and it was conveyed to Hezekiah that their power would be overcome, whoever and whatever stood in their way. But Hezekiah trusted in the God of everlasting strength. So in the words of Paul in Romans 8, if God be for us, who can be against us? For we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. What power or strength could triumph over the Almighty who is of everlasting strength? Rabshakeh could taunt and slander and prove greatly confident in boasting of their achievements, their conquest over all the nations, but mocking trust in God was their downfall. Even by the great king of Assyria, King Sennacherib, who sent his great army to destroy Judah and Jerusalem, but we're told in chapter 37, verse 38, of his death. For when engaged in worship in the house of Nisroch, his god, that his two sons smote him with a sword. This followed soon after his army returned in utter defeat, 185,000 men less than he'd sent. Chapter 37, verses 36 to 38. Now, it's a dangerous thing to mock trust in God. Even worse, to be engaged in blasphemy. For this is what God states they did. They blasphemed his name. We read of this in chapter 37, verse 6. They have blasphemed me. And again in verse 23, they have reproached and blasphemed God. Now we'll comment upon the wickedness of blasphemy shortly, which is quite common. When we have concluded what we intend to say concerning trust in God, if anything is lacking today, it's the fear of God and trust in God. It's so important for we who profess the faith, for we must not only believe in God, we must trust God and his word. And we often make reference to the Psalms, for God intended they would be of the greatest help and comfort to troubled saints. And so to frequently read the Psalms is such a blessing, but the greater blessing is in singing them to the praise of God, for they are intended to be sung. For then we are praising God by his own word, inspired praise, and we know the Lord's people are constantly called in the Psalms over and over and over again to trust in God, dozens of times. So this is yet another prominent factor we've highlighted concerning the Psalms and a valid reason for singing them. And we could quote some of the many references which certainly encourage us in life's trials and difficulties to be trustful. For God is a buckler to all who trust in him, Psalm 18 verse 13. And as we read or sing these dozens of exhortations, have we the faith to follow the good example of Hezekiah, who trusted God in what was a hopeless situation? For lack of trust is to be lacking in faith over what assurance God has given us that he is always with us and always caring and supporting us. So although we're inclined to worry and to be anxious and to be fretful over what can be, yes, of a serious concern to us, we should be more trustful of the help of God and rest upon it. We read in Proverbs 29, verse 25, the fear of the Lord bringeth a snare, but whoso trusteth in the Lord shall be safe. This was the case with Hezekiah. In the account of the event recorded in 2 Chronicles chapter 32, we read of how Hezekiah sought to have the people to trust in God. Be strong, he said to them, and courageous. Be not afraid nor dismayed for the king of Assyria, nor for all the multitude with him. For there is more with us than with him. With him is an arm of flesh, but with us is the Lord our God to help us. 2 Chronicles chapter 32 verses 7 and 8. Now his trust in God was not foolishness in such a hopeless situation, but faith was exercised by Hezekiah and he triumphed. Now Paul wrote concerning the reproach he suffered in serving the Lord. We both labour and suffer reproach because we trust in the living God. 1 Timothy 4 verse 10. Isaiah refers to they who trust in their wickedness. Chapter 47 verse 10. This being the case with the Assyrians. But it would come to be their downfall when they came to fight against the great God Jehovah. In chapter 50 verse 10 we read a challenging word which concerns the way of being trustful and its benefits. I'm going to quote the verse. It's in chapter 50 and it's verse 10. Who is among you that feareth the Lord, that obeyeth the voice of his servant, that walketh in darkness and hath no light? Let him trust in the name of the Lord and stay upon his God, wrote Isaiah. My dear friends, people place their trust in one thing or another. But if there's the lack of what is all important, trust in God, we'll find it is perilous to lack this vital spiritual resting upon God, who never disappoints, for he's always true to his word, always. Now let's turn to the blasphemy against God by the Assyrians. For they mocked the ability of the God of Hezekiah to prevent them from bringing ruin upon Judah and Jerusalem. Now that was blasphemy. He is unable to do more than the gods of the nations. We need to understand that blasphemy is prohibited and condemned by the third commandment. For it states, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. For the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Exodus 20 and verse 7. Now it's a terrible sin to blaspheme. Most serious when charged by doing so by men. If we should say to one that was blasphemy. But it's far, far worse when God actually directly charges us with blasphemy, as it is in this chapter. And so, this charge was not brought against the Assyrians by Hezekiah or by the leaders in Judah, by God himself, twice quoted. The Assyrians are blasphemy. They have blasphemed me, verse 6, and again in verse 23. For it's God who speaks, we read in verse 22. This is the word which the Lord has spoken. Who hast thou reproached and blasphemed? And against whom hast thou exalted thy voice? And lifted up thine eyes on high, even against the Holy One of Israel. Now this is so serious a matter, we must spend time upon it. In my lifetime, there was a blasphemy law here in the United Kingdom. For it was then regarded as a great evil to blaspheme. But no longer is this the case. For it's long been removed and allowed people to take God's name in vain in however way they please. There are no limits. The government at the present time are introducing, and they have already virtually done it, a law on blasphemy. Not against the true and living God, but against the God of Islam and their religion. And so we become deeply paganized. Once a country that showed respect to the Christian faith and their God. But now they respect idolatry. Rabshakeh entrusting the people of Judah, in taunting the people of Judah, referred to the nations they had defeated and their gods. They could not help them. Chapter 37, verses 12 and 13. Hezekiah, in his prayer, stated why they couldn't help them. For he said, the gods of the nations, I'm quoting from chapter 37, verse 19, they have cast their gods into the fire. For they were no gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Thereof they've destroyed them. Because of the nature of pagan deities, they cannot be charged with blasphemy. For the psalmist tells us, they have mouths but they speak not. They have eyes, but they see not. They who make them are like unto them. And so is everyone that trusteth in them. Psalm 115 verse 8 and Psalm 135 verse 15. Again in Psalm 96 verse 5. All the gods of the nations are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. And so God is the great creator, in whom is the breath of life. He only can be blasphemed, and it's therefore only the king of Isaiah could be blasphemed as the only true and living God to whom all are accountable. You can't blaspheme an idol. You blaspheme the living and true God. In Daniel chapter 5, we have the historical event recorded of the feast of Belshazzar, when he was judged for his idolatry and profanity. And so he'd been weighed in the balances, and he'd been found wanting, and so would die that night. And we should note what Daniel said to him before he was taken out into eternity. Thou hast praised the gods of silver and gold, of brass, iron, wood, and stone, which see not, nor hear, nor know, and the God in whose hand thy breath is and all thy ways hast thou not glorified. Daniel 5 verse 23. This note was also struck by Paul at idolatrous Athens, as we read in Acts chapter 17, as he preached to them of the God that dwelleth not in temples made with hands. For he is the creator, he told them, who hath made of one blood all nations of men. The God in whom we live, move, and have our being, and in whom is life and breath and all things. Now Rabshakeh could not understand this. So he saw no difference between the gods of the nations they had overthrown and destroyed, and the God of Hezekiah. There was such a vast difference, for the gods of the nations could not be blasphemed, but the God of Isaiah and Hezekiah could very much be so. Now when Paul took the gospel into Ephesus, we read of it in Acts chapter 19, there was a great, great success in this preaching, with many responding to God's word and forsaking the worship of Diana. She couldn't be troubled by this, for she was but an idol. But it did trouble the silversmiths in Ephesus. They were greatly troubled. They'd made their wealth from making silver shrines for Diana. And so they were adversely affected financially. And so much so that they gathered all the silversmiths together to discuss the matter of their wealth being taken from them, bringing many away from worshipping gods of their own making. And they only ministered despair and trouble the people. Sadly, people so often have the mind of Rabshakeh that whoever or whatever people worship is no difference. So what we find in the United Kingdom today and elsewhere in the United States throughout the West is the unity of faith. Greatly encouraged by people who call themselves Christians. So they have and are continuing, and they have no doubt there are some today, of shared worship with the belief that whether we're Christian, Hindu, Islam, or whatever, we worship one God. To what extent is this the case? Well, in the gatherings of the World Council of Churches, even witchcraft are invited. They just worship, so what does it matter? Even leading evangelicals have expressed their belief that it's not essential to believe in Jesus, not even having heard of him. And they shall go to heaven if they are following their religion seriously and devoutly in their idolatry. For this to them is Jesus Christ. And those were the very remarks of Billy Graham, and multitudes have followed him. Now we're considering God charging the Assyrians with blasphemy. What the gods of the nations Assyria had destroyed. And they couldn't be blasphemed. And so we must now consider, how is the true God blasphemed? We must quote, always helpful, the Westminster Shorter Catechism on the third commandment. For as usual, the Puritan definition is very helpful. To the question, what is required in the third commandment? There is the answer. The third commandment will require the holy and reverent use of God's names, titles, attributes, ordinances, words, and works. And this is what's demanded with what is prohibited following. It forbiddeth all profaning or abusing of anything whereby God makes himself known. These are the answers to question 54 and 55, which show us that God's name can be blasphemed in a multitude of ways. For the Assyrians certainly did so by mocking God's ability to deliver Jerusalem from their great power. What other nations who trusted in their gods could not do. The omnipotent God is blasphemed when his ability is regarded as weak as the gods of the nations. And when we consider how God's name can be taken in vain, and this is blasphemy, it's obvious, it's dominant by way of the world, for they unite with the Assyrians, but it's also dominant among us. Where the power of God is questioned or denied, and his works regarded often as myth. For the view of ministers in the major denominations generally, concerning the miracles recorded in the Bible, that this is myth, they never occurred, and they find rational reasons for explaining them away. That's blasphemy. The works of God denied. And this is what they train to believe and teach in the seminaries and colleges of the major denominations. We find many deny the works of God and add or subtract from God's word, which God assures them he'll bring the plagues of this book upon them in doing so. Revelation 22 verse 19. We take God's name in vain when we speak without reverence for God. Or when people speak scornfully about God's word or his works. People can use God's name as a cover for their sin. As did Jacob to his father Isaac, as we read in Genesis 27, verse 20. How have you had this so soon? Oh, the Lord my God has brought it. Blasphemy by Jacob and by Gehazi concerning when he thought of getting what Elisha had refused, and Naaman was returning with all the wealth and riches in his chariot. He blasphemed concerning God, that he had been directed to do so by him. 2 Kings chapter 5 verse 20. And we could add much more concerning blasphemy, but we trust it's not just taking the name of God upon our lips. O God, or Jesus, or Christ, constantly used from the lips of the people. That's obviously blasphemy. But so to speak in derision or scorn of God, to mock his creatorial works or dismiss the fact that he is omnipotent, omniscient and omnipresent, and who rules and reigns supreme, governing all things. You deny these things, and it's blasphemy. The works of God, the person of God. Well, we must move to other points, for I was reading these chapters, and another point that struck me was that Rabshakeh told the people they should not trust Hezekiah, for they should beware of him. Now I'm going to address this for a few moments, and then I'm going to close, and I'm going to commence with this point, God willing, next week. Beware of such a great and good man. Yes, this is the world's attitude to those who are a danger to their sinful ways. Beware of him, chapter 36, verse 18. Don't be persuaded by him when he tells you the Lord will deliver you. Beware of the words of a true and faithful prophet of God. And this is how they who are the enemies of truth see such people. They're a problem, and we should beware of them. But it's so different with the Lord when he said in the concluding section of the Sermon on the Mount, beware of the false prophets. They come to you as sheep. Ah, but inwardly, they are ravening wolves. The Lord said, beware of false prophets. These people of the world are saying, beware of good prophets. They're always the opposite of truth. There was truth with Hezekiah, so people should listen to him, not beware of him. But they who deceive and pervert, who serve sin rather than righteousness, if such people should not be heeded. Well, we noted last week how the Assyrians sought to produce doubt among the people of Judah as they were speaking to them upon the walls. He should not be trusted. And here again, they used this tactic further. They should beware of him. Now we must with care learn who are trustworthy and who are not. Who are men and women of integrity and honourable character. And Hezekiah had proved this to be the case. And although they were involved so much in Judah in apostasy, they would regard him in some ways as a problem, as he was changing their corrupt worship back to the worship of the true God in God's way. And no doubt many of them could be convinced, yes, he is a problem, and we ought to be aware of him. But there were those people in Judah who had great trust in Hezekiah. There are always such people. They're a remnant. And they were never questioning God's word. And they were a people of trust. And God would come to their aid, and they believed the word of Hezekiah. But no doubt most of them didn't. It's good to have trust in God and be unmoved, whatever people may say of them, of his true and faithful people. And he says, been proved again and again where truth lies, isn't it? It lies with God and is declared by those who have a knowledge of his name, a delight in his truth, and they trust him. They fear his name. And dear saints, surely you can say amen to this. He is a worthy Lord, and he is our blessed hope, and he is trustworthy. And when people say, and we have more to say on this, oh, I wouldn't trust him. Beware of him. Often is they talking about a good person. May God help us in looking at these principles that arrive, what we derive from these verses, these chapters, and may they be helpful. God bless his word to us now. Amen. We shall sing then to close in Psalm 57. Psalm 57. We're singing verses 1 to 3, and we'll also sing the closing two verses, verses 9 to 11. Be merciful to me, O God, thy mercy unto me do thou extend, because my soul doth put a trust in thee. Yea, in the shadow of thy wings my refuge I will place, until these sad calamities wholly overpassed. We're singing it to the tune of martyrdom, these opening four verses and the closing two. Be merciful to me, O God, thy mercy unto me. Unto thee, and the Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Amen.